Okay, gang, let's pick up where we've left off. Exodus chapter 2 is where our text is. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 11. Lord, we just want to ask that you would now calm our hearts and spirits, tune us in now to what you have to say to us in your word, knowing that this is more than just a history lesson, but it is a life application to us, even these many years after the occurrences that we read of here in the book of Exodus. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, as always, to gather together like this to study your word. May we never take it for granted. Amen. Now Moses, as we read a couple of weeks ago, according to scriptural account, tells us that he was a beautiful child. Now, we don't know. That could be just mom's opinion, and I think every mom thinks her baby's beautiful. But because of Pharaoh's edict then to have every newborn Jewish male killed upon their birth, Moses' mother evidently then gave birth to Moses in secret and hid the child away from Pharaoh's men to keep him alive. But we also know that as he got older, and no doubt louder, they do tend to get louder, it became harder to keep Moses hid. So what was probably no doubt a last-ditch effort to keep Moses alive, and truly a leap of faith on the mother of Moses' part, she placed him in a small waterproof basket, and we all know the story, sent him adrift into the river. Now, as we get into this, I want you to notice that there are some signs that God's hand was all over this right from the very beginning. We read at the beginning of chapter 2 that the parents of Moses both came from priestly tribe of Levi, which just seems appropriate, doesn't it? That God saw it coming even beforehand, that he would then have Moses come from that priestly line. He knew the road that Moses would walk, if you will. Now, there's a tendency, I think, oftentimes when we read in Scripture about major characters in Scripture, the likes of David and Joseph and Paul, and I think it's very important that we do not glamorize Moses when we get into this story. I mean, we could look at this, and I think the average Bible reader would think Moses was some sort of special brand of individuals. But if we're attentive, if we're studious as we should be, we'll see as we go through this book of Exodus that from the beginning in his life, Moses was really just like the rest of us. So we just need to note that Moses was just an average guy at his start, at his conception. As we study the life of Moses, we're going to see that he had strengths, he had weaknesses, he had doubts, but he had miraculous faith, he had shining moments, and he certainly had some infamous gaffes along the way also. Now, what made Moses special? What kept him separate from everybody else? What put him in that place to be used by God was that he truly believed God. Now, I don't mean just believed in God, but he believed God. He believed God was telling the truth. I think that's a big issue even for us today. I think some of us, when we read the promises of God, when he speaks to us in our heart, as we've been talking about on Sundays, we still have that doubt whether God's really going to come through as he says he's going to. So such understanding did not come easily, did not come quickly in Moses. We're going to see, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that his life was basically set apart in 40-year sections. So he had three 40-year sections, and we see significant changes happening in Moses all through that lifetime. I also think that's important because we are apt to kind of get this point where we, once we hit middle age in this period of time, we seem to think God's done with us. Very few of us have really significant, certainly not radical changes in our lives after midlife. Every day, Moses was growing and growing to be like his God. In Genesis 15:12, where we just recently left, and I'll just read that. You don't need to turn there. It says, that evening as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and he saw a terrifying vision of darkness and horror. And then the Lord told Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. They will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. But you will die in peace at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land when the sin of the Amorites has run its course. So for four generations now, the people were waiting for God to begin to do this miraculous work. And that day now is at hand. This is where we kind of pick up on the story with the birth of Moses. But you have to understand that at that time, within the nation of Israel, things were grim. And I don't mean just the fact that they were in deep trial and difficulty because they were in bondage. They were in slavery to the Egyptians. It was even more than that. There was pressures from the outside, yes, but there was also pressures from the inside, and there was corruption from the inside also. Because we read elsewhere in Scripture that at this point in history, the faith of the people really had grown cold. Joshua 24:14 reflects the fact that at this point, when Moses enters the scene here, that there was a vast practice of idol worship going on in Israel amongst the Jewish people. And really, if you are a student of the Word, and if you just hang tight here with us on Wednesdays, we'll get to all this as we go along in the pre-birth of Christ history of the Jewish people, you're going to see that this issue of idolatry was a problem throughout all of Jewish history. Frankly, it's been a problem in mankind in general. Israel has a history, especially in that day, of going through this circular effect in their lives. They would go through a point where things were good and God was blessing them and they were worshiping God and they were really into it. And then they began to take God for granted and they began to get lazy and apathetic and lethargic about their worship and about their commitment and about their beliefs and their discipline. And they began to slip away. They began to, answer the call of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all of the issues that drag mankind down. They turned to idolatry. They would begin to reject God and they would begin to consume the things of the flesh and to please the things of the flesh. They would be totally lost in these things. God would come along, put them in bondage, punish them to get their attention. And over a period of time, in bondage, in pain, they would cry out to God, God save me, God save us. And God would come, rescue them out of that situation, and they would worship God and they would begin the story all over again. To some of us here tonight, I would imagine that's a familiar story. That tends to be the circular path that many of us live in our lives. And we have for years, just going around and around in a circle. Problem is themselves. Problem is compromise. We've studied this issue before. Where does compromise end? Compromise always ends up in bondage. I mean, that way, that direction, that path, it's a four-lane freeway, gang. That's not hard to travel down that well-beaten path. Israel had a taste for idolatry, and they always did throughout their history. And it would repeatedly be their downfall, just as surely as it'll be our downfall over and over again. As I've often said from this pulpit, we may not be worshiping today little statues in the classic sense. We're much more sophisticated now. Our idolatry, our idols come very shiny. They come to us in material possessions, in fame, in success, in really, especially here in America, pleasure. We're very much into the idolatry of pleasure. Physicals, mental, any way that we can. We want it now, and we want to be high, whether or not in the literal sense or in the metaphorical sense. God, even after he rescued them out of Egypt, and we'll get to that, even as he rescued them out of Egypt, which was symbolically the picture of sin, we've talked about this story before too, and we will as we go along, rescued out of Egypt, rescued out of sin, if you will, they quickly turned back to their lust and their flesh on this issue of idolatry. I mean, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he was with the one true God on their behalf, even with that one God. Where were the people? They were down at the bottom of the mountain, flushing out, worshiping an idol, indulging in selfish desires. There's a passage that puts it very clearly. I want you to take your Bible for a minute and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and I raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. And they would not obey me. They did not cast away their abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake their idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my own name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, and whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me, them and me, and that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, and greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and the wilderness to consume them. But I acted on my own name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of the lands. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, and the heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to the children of the wilderness, do not walk after the statutes of your father, nor observe your judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, that they are a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. You sense a pattern here? Over and over again. Around and around, the children of Israel did this. This is the scene which I'm trying to bring up here for us tonight. This is the scene which Moses entered. This is the world that was existing at that time. We so oftentimes look at the children of Israel being in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and we think, oh, poor Israelites. Oh, poor Jewish nation. What a terrible world they were in. And it was. I'm not trying to trivialize that. But let us remember that much of what was occurring to the children of Israel, being in bondage of Egypt, is because they had walked into it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel sorry for the fact that they were in bondage, but we also need to take a step back from this scene and realize that the trouble that they were in, they had got themselves into because of their rebellion before God. It happens all the time, all around us. We need to realize that that's the kind of relationship we ask for, then that's the kind of relationship that we're going to have. Now, I want you to turn New Testament. Turn to the book of Hebrews. To the Hall of Faith, chapter 11. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. There it is. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, and listen closely here, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he was destroyed the firstborn which touched them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as in dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Moses made a choice early on. That's important. We talked about this recently, about the need to make decisions, prepare your life, and lay down a foundation for the storms that are going to come. Many of us live in reaction mode. We talked about that, living spiritually check to check. Waiting to try to muster enough energy and stamina against the winds when that storm arrives, instead of realizing the storm is going to come and bracing ourselves and preparing ourselves and becoming rock solid in our faith. Testing ourselves. So that when the testing from the outside comes, we're strong enough to endure. Moses made that choice early on, and he made the choice to stand with God's people. Even if that meant pain and trials. Instead of going it alone, which he definitely could have done. I mean, the man had it going on. He was the prince of Egypt. It would have been easy for Moses to simply wash his hands of all of them. But in this, for Moses, no matter the cost, there was no compromise. And his decision in this area, it didn't stop short. It called for some very real action on his part. He's going to have to stick his neck out for his brethren. And let me ask you tonight, how far are you willing to stick your neck out for the person next to you tonight? Moses gave up so very much. And I emphasize this. Not just for God, but for his brethren. That's how important it was, you see. That's how important it was to Moses that he loved his brethren. And he gave of his life for his brethren. And he sacrificed for his brethren. This concept of church, you see, didn't just start here. We didn't just invent it, here in this century. The concept of church and family and fellowship and body of Christ began all the way back in the beginning of God's creation. Let's pick up our text here in verse 11 this evening. We're going to make too far tonight. I ain't no hurry through the Old Testament. I'm enjoying it. Verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' And then he said, 'Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known, or they're on to me.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." You see, one of the greatest proofs of a maturing Christian life is when you're truly able to love the brethren around you. Now, you don't have to walk on this earth very long. You don't have to be a Christian very long. You don't have to be in this church very long before you quickly realize that this is an imperfect bunch. Sometimes people are going to maybe say some things that might upset you or rub you the wrong way. We're an eclectic bunch. I mean, there's a huge diversity of different kinds of people here. I think we get along marvelous for the cross-section of population we got in this church. But, I mean, this isn't, you know, some sort of hyper-spiritual nirvana here. This is a reality, and we're family. I don't know what things are like in your family, but I don't have any trouble, you know, imagining that. Some of you guys have met quite a bit of my family, and you're going, "Yeah, I know. I can understand that, Tim." We're the family that screams and yells, and then, but we still love each other, and everything's fine, you know. It's get all together. It's kind of chaos. We usually don't let my little brother come home, though. That's the problem. It's Tracy. He's probably listening to this tape. So one of the aspects of this relationship is that dying to self. It's that process that, frankly, I think some of us are never going to know. It's a process that is clearly called by God in our lives. And it has to happen. We oftentimes look at this dying of self like it's an option. It's intrinsically part of being a Christian. Dying to self. You are taking the back seat. To fulfill our calling, to experience the blessings that God has for us, to be innately part of furthering the kingdom of God, to know His plan for us, you must die to self. And now, that may be a mouthful for some of you. What do you mean, Pastor? What are you talking about, dying to self? It means that God is calling the shots. It means that I no longer am in control of what's going on. It is God who's in control. That I live for Him. Those of you in the impact studies, we've been dealing with this issue of sanctification, that setting ourselves aside for the use of Jesus Christ. And we can only do that if we die to self. If we cannot or will not get past such in our lives, you are not and cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I will encourage you now. If you're sitting there and you're really, this is kind of a discouraging thing I'm telling you, I don't want to give you too much leash, but I also want to tell you, this isn't something that tonight you're going to throw a switch and ta-da, it's all done. There you go. No, I'm afraid it's a lifelong journey. But let me ask you, are you moving in that direction? And I dare say if you're moving in that direction, it should be the snowball rolling down a hill kind of idea. In other words, as you move in that direction, it's always hardest at first. You begin to trust God a little bit more, so you give Him a little bit more. You see the miraculous hand of God, you trust Him a little bit more, so you not only give Him a little bit more, but you give it to Him a little bit faster. And so you're growing closer and faster, and God willing, that is happening because, again, as it is one of my favorite subjects, and you know it to be true, and that is that we only have a limited time here. So that better be happening in there. Precious little time. Moses was used because he was able to die to himself. And again, this is something that seemed to purposely happen early on in his life. He had it all. He had the world by the tail, and yet he gave it all up and died to self for God and for his brethren. And because he did, God greatly used him. Isaiah 30, verse 1, let me read you. You don't need to turn there. It says, "Destruction is certain for my rebellious children, says the Lord. You make plans that are contrary to my will. You weave a web of plans that are not from my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you've gone down to Egypt to find help. You have put your trust in Pharaoh for his protection. But trusting in Pharaoh, you will be humiliated and disgraced." Trusting in Pharaoh, trusting in the world, trusting in the flesh. Moses understood this concept and the decision he made concerning God, the decision he made concerning his brethren. Obviously, this was a decision that was not made in haste. It was not decided in an impulsive moment. Oh, hey, you know, I'm just going to give up my crown here. I'm going to give up all of my rule here in Egypt, and I think I'll just go and be a pauper and go live in the wilderness. That wasn't made overnight. These were the actions of a man. Now, you ever want to know what's the criteria of being a man in Christ? Well, this is one. That I don't live impulsively. I make plans and execute those plans according to the will of God. I have a plan. Do you have a plan tonight? You say, well, for the rest of the evening, I don't know about tomorrow. It's difficult to go to God and say, God, use me for furthering your kingdom. Greatly use me if you live with that kind of mindset. Still living for self. The decisions are made and they revolve around this little world right here. While Moses was indeed common man when he began, already here in this scene, Moses had become a great man. Truly a great man. A man that was committed to a certain lifestyle, and nothing was going to move this man from this path. His firm choice would mean now that he would have to make firm action. I mean, it really wouldn't have mattered much if Moses sat in the palace going, oh, you know, I really feel bad with what's going on over there with my brother. And, you know, that, oh, man, that's a drag. Oh, look, they're beating my brother. And again, they shouldn't do that. I'm not just being cynical, because many of us live our Christian lives in that mode. You know, we talk the talk. But it never goes any further than that. He made a firm choice, and he understood that that choice was going to cost him. It wasn't just going to cost him a lot. Frankly, it was going to cost him everything. And he knew that the decision that he was making, and this really is the criteria for rebirth in Christian salvation. He knew the decision that he was making was a no turning back decision. The Bible speaks of them departing from us, proving that they were never one of us. And that not just talks about fellowship of believers, but that talks about the faith. How do you know a true, born-again Christian committed out all the way? How do you know? Because they never stop. They never look back. They never quit. They don't go on, you know, vacation from Christianity occasionally. We fool ourselves. We want to tell ourselves we're still, well, it's okay. I'm a Christian even though I'm living that way. Not according to the Bible, you're not. And I tell you, that's a dangerous gamble. If you're right, you're safe. If I'm right, it'll cost you eternity. And the thing is, I got the Bible scripture to back what I'm saying to you. The Bible says clearly that if you regard iniquity in your heart, in other words, I'm holding sin, I'm holding on to it, says you're not saved. You're not born again. But we oftentimes want to make grace to be something that it's not. And Paul makes it very clear that grace is not an excuse or permission to sin. Moses was prepared to lay it all on the line. Why? Because, my friends, that's Christianity. That's being born again. Becoming a Christian is a revolution of life. It is rebirth, meaning the old man is dead and you're a new person. Your whole world that you once knew is gone. That doesn't mean that you don't, you know, suddenly, you know, I used to like Coke, now I drink Pepsi. I don't know what that's all about. No, I'm not talking about that you're not going to still have the same tastes. Though, I'll be honest, I mean, my interests changed, everything changed. But nothing can be more dangerous than to play the game of lukewarm, believing somehow you're still okay. Moses laid it all out there. It cost him everything. This decision certainly would be a difficult decision. I'm not trying to make light of it. Despite the fact that he had, you know, placed his brethren above his own welfare and his own safety, he would not receive any kudos for his love. I mean, I find that interesting. I mean, that's life of a leader on any level. See, if you need reciprocal love, if you need a pat on the back, you should quit before you start. His people did not recognize his sacrifice for them. He would have to do it for God, not for man. I'd like to go on tonight, but for the sake of time, I think we'll stop right there. But I want to leave you with this thought tonight. As we are delving into what is likely to be quite a long story about the life of Moses and his effect, even after he's gone, the story goes on and on, because we're going to venture right on into the promised land without Moses. And we're going to see the legacy that he left. Frankly, a legacy that is still felt by his people even to today. But I want you to understand that despite the fact Moses had physical shortcomings, he was not a perfect man, there were stumbles along the way, there were mistakes along the way, but he always believed and he always got up and kept going. I mean, he didn't camp, say, you know, I fell down here, I think I'll just sit here in the wilderness for a few months. I feel bad for myself. Get some counseling and, you know, because I need some self-esteem. No, even after he got all those people out of that bondage, it wasn't long before they were grumbling and complaining and whining against Moses and against God. But for Moses, you see, he was the real McCoy, because there was no turning back for Moses. There was indeed growth. We'll see that. But there was never turning back. His motion was always forward. And he always could say, I know God, Jehovah. And he not only meant it, but everybody around him would go, well, dude, that's obvious. We can see it in you. I mean, you got it going on with this God of yours. So let me ask you tonight, you know, as we close, what about this guy? I want you to understand that this is not a special case. He's not a special guy. He's just like you and I. Does that describe our life? Does that describe our commitment? Have we made a commitment before God that was no turning back? See, because if you turn back, you got to wonder if he was ever even going in the first place. And I think some of us truly need to go to God and make a commitment, a real commitment this time, one that is not to be repented of. Because the Bible describes the fact that that's true repentance. What is true repentance? Repentance, true repentance, godly repentance, is a repentance not to be repented of. A repentance that I do not turn back from. Otherwise, you didn't really repent, did you? A dog returning to his vomit. I want us to watch as we go along in the weeks to come, this guy Moses, this real guy Moses. I pray that we find some reflection of our own selves in this person. To not make him into a giant, you know? It's like, Moses, you know? When you have Charlton Heston, you know, kind of thing going on. That kind of puts a stigma on it. He's just a guy. This Moses is a little bit easier to get our hands around. And then, I mean, he's like kind of a little guy. And I think that fits. The question tonight as I leave you, does this describe your commitment? Have you made a no turning back commitment? Is that where you stand with God tonight? You say, well, I think so. I hope so. You can always tell an individual's vertical relationship by looking at their horizontal relationships. The Bible talks about that. Don't say you love God and you don't love your brother. Just stand.